Up until 27 BC, the government of Rome was a republic. In it, the Roman Senate was very powerful, and no single individual controlled the entire empire. However, after 100 years of numerous civil wars within her territories, the full power of Rome, in order to save it, was given into the hands of Gaius Octavius, the nephew of Julius Caesar. And we know him as Caesar Augustus. He's the first and the greatest of the Roman emperors. And with him, the Republic actually ended and the empire began. Caesar Augustus reigned with an iron fist, but with that fist came military conquest, law and order, economic stability, peace on the borders, and peace within the empire itself. He was the salvation of Rome. And the citizens honored him greatly for his achievements. They deeply respected his throne and feared his power. After Augustus came other emperors, also powerful and admired. Soon the Romans began to see their emperors as the embodiment of the state, an icon of the nation itself, of the empire. And from there, they were gradually elevated to a status of deity. In fact, even before the end of the first century, one emperor named Domitian demanded that he be called Lord and God. Soon after, citizens began to offer the emperor sacrifices in their temples of worship. Because he was the embodiment of the state, such worship was seen simply as an act of one's allegiance to the empire itself, an honorable act of patriotism, considered as normal then as today Americans singing the national anthem with their hand over their hearts. And for the most part, the people of that time did not really object to this, along with worshiping hundreds of Roman gods. They just simply added one more. It was no big deal. Christians, however, viewed this more as idolatry than patriotism, and they refused. The Romans interpreted this stubbornness as an act of treason, and thus believers were punished, and sometimes most severely. And it was not just the refusal of worshiping the emperor. Christians found themselves at odds over all sorts of things, clashing with their neighbors and their culture over all kinds of stuff, which in turn put them on the blacklist. And they were definitely on the blacklist in those early centuries. For instance, believers would not attend the public performances at the stadium, these bloody gladiator games and criminals being thrown to lions and so forth. And even events that were not necessarily objectionable in themselves, like the theater and sports and those sorts of things, they were avoided by Christians due to the fact that they were open with prayers to Roman deities, or the event itself would be dedicated to certain pagan gods. This uninvolvement was seen as Christians shunning their nation and their local communities. They not only hated the emperor and the empire they were accused of, but also just hating their fellow man. And there were, of course, rumors. All this talk of loving one another suggested that church assemblies were nothing but wild orgies. And the Lord's Supper service, with its emphasis on the body and blood of Christ, was construed as cannibalism. And on it goes. Persecution at the hands of the emperor was bad enough, but they suffered it on other levels as well, from neighbors and others. Nero was the first emperor to persecute Christians at about 67 AD, but for the next 250 years, many more followed his example. During this time, primarily in the second and third centuries, persecution, it would go through various cycles. Sometimes it'd last for months, sometimes it'd last for years. Sometimes it'd be localized in specific areas or regions, and other times it'd be universal. Sometimes it'd be light or even lenient, and other times it'd be most severe. It could range from things like confiscation of property to prison to beatings to torture to disfigurement, like having your eyes gouged out or your hands severed from your body, or, of course, even death. By the end of the second century, it is estimated that Christianity grew to 2 million converts. 2 million in this environment. Thus, Tertullian's famous words, "The more you mow us down, the more we multiply. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Let's take Nero for a moment. Under his reign, many in the faith were crucified. Others were thrown to lions. Others were tied to the stake and burned alive. Burned alive. Used as human torches for his gardens at night. He would mock them. You want to be the light of the world? Here, be the light of my gardens. According to church tradition, both Paul and Peter were put to death under Nero. As a citizen of Rome, Paul was beheaded. Peter, however, a non-citizen, was crucified. Another noteworthy emperor was Marcus Aurelius, who became emperor in the middle of the second century. At first, he was quite lenient, content to leave Christians alone. But during his reign, the empire suffered from numerous invasions and floods and plagues and all kinds of disasters. And his advisors told him that the wrath of the gods had been stirred up by the unwillingness of Christians to worship the emperor and by Rome's leniency on the matter. And Marcus Aurelius bought this and responded quite forcefully with the full power of his throne. Christians will worship the Roman deities, including worshiping the emperor, or they will die. History records some of the specific stories, all quite sobering. I'll mention one. There's a record that tells of believers being held in a prison so crowded that they all died of suffocation before the executioners could even get to them. Marcus Aurelius was so determined to rid the empire of Christians that he offered rewards for those who would turn them in. Kind of a Crime Stoppers program, you might say. Bring forth solid evidence against your Christian neighbors, and if this evidence leads to a conviction, if he dies by refusing to worship, you get to keep all of his property. Well, as you can imagine, many believers were betrayed by friends and neighbors, turned in. Later on, in the middle of the 3rd century, Emperor Decius required all his subjects to possess a certificate, which would be validated by the government. You had to have this with you at all times, proving that you had worshipped the gods. Since the goal of Decius was not to kill Christians, but to promote the worship of Roman gods, there were not really that many Christians were put to death under his reign. However, many were tortured, even to great extremes. We have reports of believers suffering from beatings, whippings, eyes being gouged out, bones broken, hands, feet cut off, legs maimed, and of course, long imprisonments and harsh conditions. One of the results of this period of persecution was that a new title of honor appeared in the church, confessors. You've heard that term. Up to this time, once you were arrested, you ended up either dead because you held firm, and we call them martyrs, or upon such threats, you denied the faith, and we call them apostates or deserters. But under Decius, there were now those who remained firm in their faith, even in the midst of cruel torture, but yet lived, and they are called confessors. However, again, such confessors generally suffered a lifelong impairment of some kind, blind, crippled, or that sort of thing. Even when under certain emperors persecution would lighten up a little bit, things would still be bad. One emperor made it illegal for anyone, Christian or non-Christian, anyone, to visit a Christian cemetery. Another confiscated the homes of believers. Another attempted to rid the empire of all scripture. Upon threat of death, local bishops would be ordered to surrender New Testament documents. Some complied. Others didn't, and they paid the price for it. Others yet were a bit more creative on this. Here's the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas. Take those. That's all I've got. And hidden in the secret panel behind the garage shelves were the authentic books. In fact, just as a kind of a sidebar here, many years later, when Constantine decreed that copies of all the New Testament books be made and stored in the palace, one of the tests he used to sort things out was this, you know, those writings, bishops refused to give up that they were willing to die for, those are the ones I want copied, not all that other stuff. The longest and harshest and bloodiest and most intense persecution came at the beginning of the 4th century under the reigns of Diocletian and his successor, Galerius. And it was universal. It involved every region of the empire. No place was safe. Soldiers were commanded to burn down all churches everywhere. There was an intense campaign to find and destroy all scriptures and Christian literature. Church leaders were hunted down and arrested. An entire town that was populated primarily by Christians was completely destroyed, and every person who lived there was put to death. Many believers were killed under those two emperors. Those who didn't die went through life maimed, blind, or disfigured by torture. In fact, if a church leader did not have the marks of a whip on his body, he was suspected as having betrayed his faith and was not welcomed in church assemblies, which were, of course, held in secret. It was a very intense time for the church. And it did come to an end under the next emperor, Constantine, again in the early part of the 4th century. In fact, the whole practice of Romans persecuting Christians ended with him, officially, because he officially legalized the Christian faith. But the persecution of Christians has, in some form, continued on all through the centuries. Sometimes by governments, sometimes by other religious groups, sometimes by communities, and sometimes by individuals, even family and friends. In fact, there have even been times in history when the church has persecuted believers. Today, when we think of persecution, we, you know, think of hostile countries where the faith is not welcome, countries that are based on an ideology like communism or a religion like Islam. And throughout the years here, we've given persecution reports. And here recently, Josh has adopted the practice of providing regular updates each Sunday. Today, as you heard, we looked at North Korea. From the very beginning, in the early chapters of Acts, we see it, all through the second and third centuries, all through the centuries since, and right up to the present moment, countless disciples of Jesus have been subject to everything from discrimination and harassment to being ostracized from one's own family, to loss of employment, to confiscation of property and homes, to prison, beatings, torture, and yes, even death. Scripture tells us that believers can expect to face hardship, ridicule, and oppression on account of their faith. And Jesus in particular spoke of this in many of his teachings, like this one, when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And later on he said, "If they hated me, they will hate you," which kind of sums it up. The Apostle Paul, speaking from personal experience, told us that anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, in America, the intensity of persecution is not as severe, but as we know, it's been ramping up in recent years. The ridicule, scorn, harassment are coming from many different directions. The courts, city councils, the media, Hollywood, large corporations, groups like the ACLU, and of course, all those organizations that promote LGBT causes, and countless individuals who, for whatever reason, you know, simply hate Christians, come from them as well. The climate has changed a lot in recent years. The mood is a lot more hostile toward us. We are mindful of the photographers and bakers and florists and owners of wedding venues who are getting hammered because of their convictions and what marriage is and isn't, convictions that are forged in the truths of Scripture. Likewise, those who champion for the rights of preborn children are also quite unpopular, suffering much opposition from a pro-abortion culture. And we could go on talking about high school students who try to pray at a graduation ceremony or display a Bible on their desk or even mention Jesus in a class report, or a science professor at a university who expresses doubts about evolution. Look out. Or a psychologist who helps somebody struggling with gender identity to help them accept their biological sex. Or the guy at work who is pressured to donate to the United Way, but doesn't want to because a portion of his gift will go to Planned Parenthood. Recently, a number of Christian and pro-family organizations have been tagged as hate groups by the Southern Poverty Law Center. Once you get that label, you'll be facing resistance in everything you do. Who can tell where all this is headed? Some of our brothers and sisters here in America have been fined thousands and thousands of dollars. They've been bombarded with hate mail, obscene phone calls, and even subjected to death threats simply for resisting evil and upholding righteousness. Some have lost their jobs. Some have lost their businesses. Persecution is the expected result when there is a clash between two irreconcilable value systems. Now, in recent years, some Christian leaders have pointed out that in light of what is going on in the rest of the world, that these sorts of fines and harassments can barely be called persecution. And they take great exception to us using that term. Or for that matter, think of Christians in the early centuries. I mean, getting fined a few thousand dollars for not making a gay wedding cake or being labeled a hate group can hardly be compared to having your eyes gouged out or being burned alive on a stake. And I see where they're coming from on that, and I initially, tended to agree with their point. But I've backed off from that since. Anytime anyone suffers for the cause of Christ, whatever the degree of that harassment or oppression is, it is an honorable thing. We should commend anyone who takes a stand for righteousness, whether it results in suffering or not. They are all examples for all of us and should serve to inspire, motivate, and even encourage. Given the shallow and apathetic and materialistic and feel-good Christianity of modern-day America, it is encouraging to see that there are those who are willing to honor Christ in the face of hardship. They deserve our support and respect. And I would argue that it is persecution. And perhaps here's where, the issue is, what do we mean by that? What do we mean by persecution? And usually what comes to mind is something very intense and organized and deliberate attempt to wipe out a people because of their beliefs and to do so by the use of violence. But in the New Testament, the word, the word can mean that and does, but it actually has a wide range of meanings and applications. It has been translated with words like pursue, press on, seek, strive for, and so forth. And the idea is more or less to go after. To persecute Christians, therefore, is to go after them, to engage in some level of attack, be it oppression, harassment, ridicule, violence, or whatever. So I'd like for you to look at the Beatitude there again behind me. Verse 11 in particular, I think this is very significant. Verse 11, Jesus does not say, blessed are you when people beat you with clubs, take your homes away from you, subject you to torture, and threaten you with death. Though certainly that would all be quite true. But the nature of the persecution he promises a reward for doesn't have to be all that harsh or extreme. Actually, when you look at it, it's pretty much the day-to-day kind of stuff that any one of us could expect to face, even tomorrow. Like insults and people passing on lies about you and spreading false rumors, that kind of stuff. The sort of thing that would be common at the office or on the shop floor or at school or even at the family reunion this summer. Jesus promises a reward for those who, because of their allegiance to him, take it on the chin. Even if it amounts to little more than verbal and emotional abuse, it still counts. It's still something the Lord honors and promises to bless. And as we know from previous Beatitudes, allegiance to Jesus is not demonstrated by wearing a big cross around your neck or carrying a Bible around or using scripture in every sentence that you speak, kind of stuff that invites that kind of reaction. Rather, allegiance to him is demonstrated by a lifestyle of righteousness, imitating his example. And so much of the time, really, if not most of the time, persecution results from opposing evil and upholding righteousness. Note what Jesus says there in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. It's not just, well, they hate me because I love Jesus kind of thing. They are more likely to hate you because you are resolved to do what is right when everyone else is set on doing what is wrong. Think of the Christian young man in his earlier mid-20s, unmarried and still a virgin. Is he not mocked and ridiculed? He is a virgin because he is a Christian, but he is belittled for his righteous choices. not so much for his faith per se. Or take those who tried to rescue slaves through the Underground Railroad. They were motivated out of religious conviction. But when they were caught, they were punished not for naming the name of Jesus, but for putting their beliefs and convictions into practice. Many examples could be given. Again, think of what Paul said. Anyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. Key words, live a godly life. Some of you indeed will go after you for naming the name of Jesus. Others will go after you for representing the righteousness of Jesus in your own lifestyle. And this beatitude here mentions both and promises a reward for both. Not only is righteous living often offensive to many non-believers, but so are righteous beliefs. We are in an age where each person is their own divine authority, and the only one who has the right to determine what is good and evil is self. And so if there is a God, he is irrelevant, and there's no obligation to him whatsoever. And to suggest otherwise, even come close at hinting at something other than that, is to invite scorn, insult, and of course, wrath. And so they will go after you if you even come close to saying anything along the line of, well, we did not evolve from apes. Sex outside of marriage is immoral. We have no right to kill preborn babies. The Ten Commandments are God's revealed law. Marriage is one man, one woman. Suicide is never an appropriate solution. Not all religions are true. In fact, only one is. Homosexual practices are unnatural and shameful. Parents, not the state, are responsible for a child's upbringing. There is a universal morality written on everyone's conscience, and so on. These are just some of the positions that are quite unpopular today, and any hint of holding to them will invite mockery and contempt. Now, our oppressors react because of a variety of reasons. Sometimes it is hatred of our message and our convictions. Sometimes it is envy. Sometimes it is fear. Underneath it all, on some level, is really a hostility toward God himself, a rebellion against his law, a rebellion against the idea that they are under him and are accountable to him. And they project that anger and contempt toward those who remind them of those truths that they know to be true but have deliberately rejected. And this is at least in some part why Jesus said, if they hate me, they will hate you. The threat of persecution or the absence of that threat should not, of course, be a determining factor when it comes to living out our faith. Whatever we do, Paul tells us in Colossians, in word or deed, we are to do it in the name of Jesus. We are to do everything for the glory of God, whether it is easy or hard, whether we get support for doing it or not, whether it is legal or illegal, whether it will result in persecution or applause. A righteous life is our calling, regardless, period. If we are persecuted for that, then so be it. If not, then so be it. Persecution is not something we should seek, nor something we should avoid. Indeed, we are, you know, when we live godly lives before the Lord, we can't really control how people will react to that. But we can control our response to them. We can control what our attitude about the suffering itself will be. The scriptures on this are very clear. Retaliation is never an option. And we are called to endure, not lose hope. And as Jesus tells us in this beatitude, we are to rejoice in the suffering and be glad. And we are to take heart from the example of Jesus. And we are to keep our long-term focus, that of eternity. In fact, our response and our attitude must honor God as much as the thing it is that we are being persecuted for. So let me repeat those. Retaliation is never an option. Many scriptures address this. Peter tells us to follow the example of Jesus, who, when they hurled insults at him, did not retaliate, but instead entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Secondly, we are called to endure, not lose hope. The book of Hebrews is written to encourage Jewish Christians who are coming under fire from their family and friends. And over, he exhorts them to persevere and not cave in. Third, to rejoice in suffering and be glad. The apostles considered it an honor to suffer for the cause of Christ. Paul tells us that these light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs all the hardships. Four, we're to take to heart the example of Jesus himself. You know the passage from Hebrews 12, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And finally, number five, to keep before us at all times the ultimate triumph. In the end, all things will be set right. In the end, there will be victory. In fact, this is the underlying theme of the book of Revelation. Expect to suffer for your faith. Things could get really bad, but soon God will punish the wicked, reward the righteous, and those who suffer to the end, he will reward richly. Now, along with this passage here in Matthew, there are a number of other scriptures that address the subject of persecution. We're not going to look at all of them this morning, but a handful stand out, and they kind of speak for themselves, so I don't plan to elaborate on them. I'll just read through them, and you can kind of follow along as I do so. In Paul's final charge to Timothy, there at the end of his second letter, he says, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them." In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. In John 15, Jesus tells his disciples, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." These are the sorts of promises you don't find in those little nifty paperback popular things at the counter at the bookstore, you know. They don't put these promises in there. Paul tells the Philippians, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." Luke writes in the book of Acts, "They," referring to Paul and Barnabas, "preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain in the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Interesting words. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands." Notice his response to being brutally treated. "When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment." I think that the last sentence there is describing even how Christians feel today in the culture we live in. We feel like the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world. And one more from the book of Hebrews. Words of encouragement. "Think back on those early days when you first learned about Christ." The writer writes, "Remember how you remained faithful even though it meant terrible suffering. Sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule and were beaten. And sometimes you helped others who were suffering the same things. You suffered along with those who were thrown into jail. And when all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. You knew that there were better things waiting for you that will last forever." What a great promise there in that last sentence. Well, without trying to sound like an alarmist, I actually think that there are some parallels between what we saw in the second and third centuries and where we are possibly headed here in America. I just read yesterday a poll by the Pew Research Center that 62% of Americans now support same-sex marriage. I couldn't believe that number. I mean, we are definitely in a minority, and that number, of course, is growing. And evangelical pastors, unfortunately, are caving in on this left and right, as are many Christian celebrities. I don't want to speak ill of this person, but Eugene Peterson, I think many of you know the name, is a very popular evangelical leader. He's written a lot of books. He's paraphrased the Bible into the Message. He was interviewed earlier this week and said that he now supports same-sex marriage. But then he changed his mind right away. But that was after Lifeway, the largest Christian retailer, announced that they were going to stop selling his books. So, you know, social pressure versus financial pressure. But where's biblical conviction? That's my question. And even as it was viewed as unpatriotic and hateful for a Christian to oppose emperor worship, to make the parallel, it is becoming in our day unpatriotic and hateful to oppose homosexuality and its holy sacrament, same-sex marriage, or anything included in the LGBT agenda. This is the point of the spear right now. It's not enough that our culture has now embraced it as legitimate and even normal, but now we must all subscribe to it, agree with it wholeheartedly with no reservations. And those who don't will pay. It's a matter of getting along with everyone. It's a matter of being a good citizen. It's a matter of being an honorable member of society. What's wrong with you? The bakers, florists, and photographers are just the tip of the iceberg. Many will cave in. Others will stand firm, take the hit. We can only speculate what this will eventually look like or how fast it will come at us. It may still be a ways off, but, the writing's on the wall. We all see it. We're swimming against the current, and the current's only going to get stronger. They will get their pound of flesh from those who would say no and stand for righteousness. And more than likely, the clash will involve, more than just the LGBT thing. Who can say? It's going to include a lot of stuff. Right now, that's the tip. But either way, we all know that things here in this country are going to get more intense. I doubt that it will be prison or beatings or death. At some point, it could be, I suppose. I doubt I will see that in my lifetime. But more likely, here in the years to come, it will be along the lines of open discrimination, widespread loss of freedoms, and intense financial consequences, not to mention ridicule, humiliation, and rejection. But if we aren't willing to pay the price now when the cost is relatively low, we certainly won't be willing to pay the price then when the cost gets high. Whatever lies ahead, whatever suffering we might have to endure, whether for naming the name of Christ or for imitating the righteousness of Christ, God will not forsake us. We will take comfort in his faithfulness, take comfort in his promises. We take comfort in each other, mutual support, mutual encouragement. We take comfort in the promise Jesus gives in this beatitude. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And we take comfort knowing that it is indeed an honor to suffer for the cause of Jesus, a true honor. Whatever the case, opposition is a normal mark of being a disciple of Jesus in every generation. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, he says, it is a joy and a token of his grace. D.A. Carson weighs in on this as well. This final beatitude, he says, becomes one of the most searching of them all and binds up all of the rest. For if the disciple of Jesus never experiences any persecution at all, it may fairly be asked where righteousness is being displayed in his life. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, well, they will suffer for the righteousness they crave. In persecution, we may lose everything on earth, but we will inherit everything in heaven. In seeking righteousness, again, we might lose our popularity, our favor, our jobs, our freedoms, our income, our possessions, our home, our health, even our lives. But we will gain, of course, an eternal reward that far outweighs all of that. So upon that sobering, yet hopefully somewhat encouraging note, let's have the musicians come at this time, and I'll have you stand and let us give our attention to these words from the book of Hebrews. If you would stand. From chapter 11, a familiar chapter to you, about halfway through, he writes, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Dave?